Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. We're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans in particular, now as we've moved on into chapter 8. And technically, as we look at the words of verse 4 today, Romans 8 and verse 4, we come to the end of chapter 7. No doubt it seems a while that we've been in chapter 7, but there has been a lot there for us, I hope, to not only consider, but also to apply and encourage ourselves in our Christian walk. And here in verse 4 of chapter 8, that really ends where he began in chapter 7, Paul writes, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." If we go back to the beginning, "There is therefore no condemnation, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." As a young teen, I thought that Scotland was a place that was dark, it was damp, and it was depressing. But there were two things as a young teenager that I was thankful for, and indeed very often brightened up my week. One was that one evening a week I would begin an adventure with Captain James Tiberius Kirk and his sidemate, Mr. Spock, and it is that I would venture to the outermost parts of the galaxy at warp 8 and whatever else it may be, and it was something that used to brighten up my week. But there was another thing, another program that I looked forward to that brightened up my week. My parents could never understand why it was the case. They thought it was absolute rubbish and so on, but it was a program with the title Monty Python's Flying Circus. It is that the next day at school, often my schoolmates and myself, we would dissect something of what the Pythons had been saying the night before and doing the night before, and even in some cases we would reenact some of the sketches and put our own touches and think perhaps that what we were doing was better than what they themselves had come up with. But again, it was the case that my parents, whenever they saw me or found me watching this and laughing and so on, they would just look at me and wonder what it was that I found so funny and entertaining. As far as they were concerned, it was totally unfunny. And even a few years ago, when it is that in one of the Canadian channels there was a rerun of Monty Python's Flying Circus, there was one day that my children walked in and the tears were running down my face. They sat down with me for a little while, and then it is they said to me, "You really find that funny?" And through the tears and the laughter, I had to say to them, yes, as far as they were concerned, it wasn't funny at all. But there was one sketch that even if you had two glass eyes, far less one glass eye, it would bring a laughter-induced tear to that glass eye. And the sketch was the sketch that had the title, The Ministry of Silly Walks. Now, in The Ministry of Silly Walks, if it is that you remember it, and I'm getting some strange looks from some people with this introduction, it is that John Cleese, with his seemingly unending legs, and others with him, he'd be walking to Westminster, walking through the corridors of power at Westminster, and it is that they'd all be there wearing the civil servant's uniform, the bowler hat, the pinstripe trousers, the black blazer. It would be a brown leather briefcase that we would be carrying. They would have an umbrella and so on. But the only problem was that as they were walking, the walk was silly. The walk was foolish. The walk stood out because of its very silliness. And even when it is that a walk, you're supposed to make progress in a walk, because of the fact that the walk was so silly, it was the case that they really seemed to make no progress at all. And the genius, in a sense, of the sketch was that the contrast was being made between the prim and proper Whitehall civil servant and the silliest of walks that he was performing, and it was something that just made him look ridiculous and denigrated the dignity of his office. Here it is that you had one of Her Majesty's finest in terms of the civil service of the Westminster Parliament, and yet it is that when you looked at him walking, you thought, here's someone who doesn't realise who he is, doesn't realise where he is, doesn't realise what it is that is part of him as a civil servant of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth's government, and it is that his walk at the end of the day really is totally silly. And the reason that I begin like this morning, and something that perhaps seems so far removed, and perhaps even inappropriate in terms of what it is that Paul concludes chapter 7 in Romans 8 verse 4 is with, is that Paul here is talking about two walks. Paul here is talking about the progress that we would make as God's people. And it is that the question that I think that we need to ask ourselves at the beginning of this sermon today is, what sort of walk is ours today? Is it, as Paul writes here, that there are those who walk according to the flesh? Are you someone who walks according to the flesh, who walks according to the ways of the world and the mindset and the ideas of the world? Or is it that you're someone who walks according to the Spirit of God? And therefore it is that the dignity and the demeanor and all that characterizes the profession of faith that you make in Jesus Christ, that it is something that not only evinces itself in terms of the progress that you make spiritually, but also in terms of what it is that others whom you live amongst and walk amongst, it is something that they see from you, and it's something that moves them to think about their own spiritual well-being. You see, Paul, as he comes to verse 4 and finishes really Romans 7, he's speaking about, again, the law, and he's saying that the righteous requirement of the law, it may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. If it is that you're those of whom he's been speaking in Romans 7, if it is that you are trusting in Christ, then of necessity it has to be that you walk not according to the flesh, even though it is that you once did. But now, because of the great change that has come about within your own being, there is that outward manifestation in terms of how it is that you walk in this scene of time. If it is that you're walking according to the flesh, and it is that you're saying at the same time I'm a believer, then it is that your walk is God denigrating, it's deadly, and it's downright silly. It really is. And it shows that you have no understanding whatsoever of what it means to be a believer in Christ. But if it is that your walk is according to the Spirit, then it is that your walk is God glorifying and purposeful. And it is that in this verse, I think that as Paul ends this section of chapter 7, it is that Paul here is reminding us of the biblical purpose of redemption. And what is the biblical purpose of redemption and the experience of the work of God in our souls? It's this: holy living. That if it is that we have known of the Spirit of God raising us up to new life in Christ, then the way it manifests itself and the way in which others see it is in terms of holy living and a holy walk. Now, often when it is that we use this word holy, we think perhaps of it something almost being nebulous, something that's got a sickly sweet saccharine aspect to it. But that's not the idea. This word holy, primarily it speaks of being set apart, of something being consecrated, that it's very much to do with the here and now and in the situation in which we find ourselves living. And so holy living in this fallen world is set apart living. Holy living is consecrated living. Holy living is that which gives glory to God and indeed makes witness to the power of God in the believer's life. Now, the reason for considering this is not just that we're coming to it in verse 4, but because we live at a time when this very much understanding of this and the experience of this is being lost within the church. How? Well, many teach that the purpose of a redemption is to promote an antinomian and an unholy Christianity, if there is such a thing, and a love that doesn't distinguish between truth and lie, or righteousness and wickedness, but seeks to embrace all things. But think of what even it was that Jesus himself said. What is popular among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And it is increasingly that we see that the church in large swathes is forgetting this. So the question that we're asking of our text and applying to ourselves with God's help is this: what then is the purpose of redemption? What then is the purpose of what Paul, of everything that Paul has been saying, not just from the beginning of Romans chapter 1, but particular in Romans chapter 7? What was the purpose? Even as we saw last week in verse 3, of the incarnation, of the atonement, and what it is that Paul brings to mind and speaks about. Well, the reason and the purpose is what we find in verse 4. Really, we can sum up what Paul says in verse 4 in this sentence: that God's eternal purpose is to make us holy, and not only is it to make us holy, but he himself will achieve it. So what's the first thing then that we can learn? First is this: I think Paul speaks here about the purpose of redemption. Paul in verse 4 is reminding us about the purpose of redemption, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that's one thing, who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit, that's the second thing. That it is that we are pilgrims, and a specific type of pilgrim, and it is that we can be recognized for what we are in terms of how we walk in our pilgrimage. You see, much of the church in the 21st century is saying to us that because Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people, it is that you can believe in him without repentance, and it is that you can continue to live the same old life and to live the same old way that you did. And the fact that salvation is by grace from first to last, it is that many take that to mean that it's got absolutely nothing to do then with how it is that you live. If it is that we believe in Jesus, and we can be saved from hell once for all, and yet live a life of sin here and now, it's saying that no sacrifice or change is required in us. That we can believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but not acknowledge his lordship in our lives. And it is that we can be those who say that we're Christians, but really, we're kidding ourselves on. You see, much of what you might term as popular Christianity assures us that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, though it is that we may continue to be thieves, to be liars, to be drunkards, to be adulterers. And it is that popular Christianity teaches that the more one sins, the more grace is given to him for God's greater glory. Now, when I come across teaching like that, I'm saying to myself, do these people, have they really read Romans 6? Look at what Paul says in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, God forbid, Paul is saying. Then in verse 15 he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means, God forbid. And so it is that those who would seek to teach the exact opposite of what it is that Paul is saying here, you wonder, have they really read what Paul has written, or have they chosen to ignore? In many cases, that's the way it is. They've chosen to ignore the teaching of Paul. So many would say to us, let us sin more, that grace may abound to God's glory. Now, such a so-called gospel, not only has it been popularized in North America and in Europe, but it's also been popularized throughout the world. But in verse 3, as we saw last week, we've already been taught that the purpose of incarnation, of atonement, is not that we continue to live a sinful life, but that the purpose of God's condemning our sins in the flesh of Jesus Christ is that we may now, from now on, live a holy life. That it is that we may walk in the Spirit. And in other words, the purpose of being justified by faith in Christ and through Christ is that we might also be sanctified by the Spirit of Christ himself. You remember in John's Gospel chapter 8, how it is that Jesus told the woman who had committed adultery, what was it he said to her? Neither do I condemn you. She was justified in view of his forthcoming sacrifice on her behalf. But that's also not all that he said. Listen to what he says in verse 11. Go and from now on, do not sin. Go and from now on, do not sin. In other words, Jesus is teaching here that where there is justification, there must be sanctification. That it is that these are two sides of the same coin of salvation. And it is that the two cannot and must not be separated. See, justification means that we're not under the wrath, the law or the wrath of God, but under grace and the word of God. And justification also means for us that we've not only been set free from sin's mastery and bondage that Paul has been teaching in Romans 7, but also it's the case that we are now those who are enslaved to righteousness. We died to sin and the law. Paul makes that very clear, and we've seen that. But the reason that we've died to sin and the law is that we may be married to Jesus Christ so that we might bring forth fruit out of obedience to God. So in other words, if you're a Christian today, you've stopped serving sin. And from the moment that you came to faith in Christ, you serve God in the newness of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 and verse 4, read it again, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, clearly declares that a justified Christian lives a holy life, and the justified Christian lives that holy life in the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit who lives in him. And many of the commentators, it's interesting, they agree on this point. Listen to the late John Murray in his commentary. It is by the indwelling and direction of the Holy Spirit that the ordinance of the law comes to its fulfillment in the believer. Leon Morris in his commentary. Notice that Paul does not say, we fulfill the law's righteous requirement, but that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Surely that's pointing to a work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. What about F.F. Bruce? The law prescribed a life of holiness, but it was powerless to produce such a life. That's what Paul has been teaching in Romans 7. All that the law required by the way of conformity to the will of God is now realized in the lives of those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit and are released from their servitude to the old order. God's commands have become God's enabling. And that's the experience and the reality for God's people. What about St. Augustine? Law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. And that's the glorious position that is ours in Christ today. And more importantly than all these great commentators, the Lord himself says this, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be set apart, be consecrated, because I am set apart, I am different. And children of the Heavenly Father are holy because they bear the features of their Father. I mean, you've only got to look at the little ones with us today. And increasingly it is, maybe not as much when they were just a few weeks old, but now that they're getting near the end of the first year of their life, you're beginning to see characteristics, facial and otherwise. Oh, he looks like his mother. He looks like his father. She looks like her mother. She looks like her father and so on. And if it is that the child doesn't look like their parent, then there's a question as to who actually the parent is, and perhaps who the father is. And so you apply it to the Christian life, and it's saying to us, if a person who says they're a Christian is delighting in sin, then you can say on the basis of God's word that God is not their father. That's it. And many would deny that and decry us for it, even within the church. Think of what Jesus declared to the lying Pharisees. Your father is the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And we see that all around about us. Even in terms of those who would give us a list of do's and don'ts and say, that's what makes you a Christian. Sorry, no. Really doesn't. So if this is true to you, I urge you, call upon the name of the Lord that you may be saved. Ask for the help of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and start reflecting on the holy character of God and is it being reflected in your life? You see, in justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, but in sanctification, this righteousness is imparted to us. What do I mean? Well, it is that we're being transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. So what's it saying? It's saying this, that an ungodly Christian is in truth an unsafe pagan. That's really what they are. An ungodly Christian is in truth an unsafe pagan. But God in Christ condemns our sin on the cross, dealing with sin's guilt and punishment as well as its sovereign power. And that's what Paul was saying to us in verse 3. So even though sin was king before, it's now the fact that grace is king, Christ is king, and we are kings. We are royalty in Christ who receive the abundance of God's grace. Why? So that you daily and increasingly can say no to ungodliness and yes to God's law. That's why the psalmist says, I delight in the law of God. I meditate upon it I feed my soul upon it. I know that it cannot save me. In fact, it condemns me. And that's what Paul has been saying in Romans 7. And yet, because of the Spirit and the power of God, it is that as a justified believer, I will, by God's grace, increasingly live a holy life, fulfilling the requirements of the law through Christ. You see, Jesus Christ isn't divided. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says this, "It is because of God the Father that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom of God. That is, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our justification, sanctification, and glorification." So Paul is saying to us that when the believer is united with Christ, you're destined of necessity to experience the fullness of salvation. One writer put it like this, "Christ becomes what we are so that we might become what Christ is." And what was Christ? Not only God's Son, but the fulfillment and the physical embodiment of God's law. I delight, and he did God's law well. So that's the purpose of redemption. Second thing that I think we can take from what Paul says here, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, is the requirement of holiness. Now, we've really touched on this looking at the purpose, but it's another aspect, another angle or way of looking at it. It's saying to us, when we consider the requirement of holiness, that holiness is not optional, therefore, for a true child of God. But it is that holiness is a necessary requisite in terms of our eschatological salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, think of what the writer to the Hebrews says. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Your eschatos, your end things. You cannot see the Lord without holiness. So if you are here today hoping to see the Lord at the end, then it is that you must be holy, and you know that the holiness cannot be of your own, but it is solely of Christ. What did Jesus say? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, you and I know only too well that our hearts are not pure. They are desperately wicked. They are deceitful. But it is that God, by his Spirit, takes that deceitful and wicked heart and changes it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh that increasingly beats in unison with the heart of Christ. Yes, there is spiritual arrhythmia at times, but God in different ways shocks us back into beating in our hearts in unison with the heart of his Son. So the purpose of God condemning our sin in his Son on the cross is that by the Spirit of holiness, we can live a holy life before God who is holy. Is that the way that you see life and your life? Is that the desire that you have each day that you wake up? To live a holy life before God who is holy. We can speak about it, and it's easy to speak about it from the pulpit. That's the easiest thing in the world. But what about when you leave here today? What about when you go to your own home and perhaps there are difficulties of one sort? What about if you get difficulties in your marriage? What about if you get concerns about sons or daughters? What about if it is that you get concerns about employment and how you're going to pay the bills and whatever else it may be? Times then, it can be very difficult to have that as your number one aim in life, to live a holy life before God who is holy. Dr. James Boyce, he stated the four following, I think, important biblical truths concerning holiness. Let me give them to you. First one is, holiness is justification's goal. Holiness is justification's goal. Secondly, holiness consists in fulfilling the law's just demands. Thirdly, holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, holiness is mandatory. So he's saying to us that if we are regenerate, born from above, the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, grieves in us when we sin, and we grieve too. A child of God can never ever be happy sinning. They may at the beginning, because let's be honest, sin is pleasurable. Bible states that very clearly. But as the time goes on, and as the true child of God continues along that highway of their own making, rather than the narrow way that leads to life eternal, they become miserable. Is that not the experience of David in those two psalms that he's given us, Psalm 51 and Psalm 38? Psalm 38, he says, there is no soundness in my flesh. Why? Because of my sin. Why are there so many problems of neurosis and whatever else it may be? Maybe because it is that we are not living the holy lives that we declare that we are supposed to live. Psalm 51 and verse 8. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You ever broken a bone? You know I have. First year here, my own van ran over me. I mean, people still talk about that. I think I'm a legend because of that. He's the guy whose own van ran over him and broke his ankle. But the one thing I do remember, apart from feeling stupid, is how painful it was. The broken bone. And how long it took to heal. And even yet, what, 18 years later, sometimes there are still little niggles, little pains, uneasiness. And it's the same for us in spiritual terms. The child of God can never be happy in sinning. If it is that you're happy in sinning and continuing to be happy, then it is that you're still a pagan, even though you claim to be a Christian. You see, Paul is saying here in Romans 8 that the righteous requirement of the law is to be fulfilled in us. What is the righteous requirement of the law then? It is that the law is holy and righteous and good. It is that the law's demands are just and spiritual, and the Holy Spirit himself brings about that which is spiritual in the believer's life. It is that the Holy Spirit will never teach us to disobey the spiritual, spirit-given law. And also that the law reflects the will of God, even as Paul from time to time quotes from the Ten Commandments themselves. So again, am I speaking to somebody here? You're wondering why you're miserable. Are you continuing in sin? Have you lost sight of the calling that is yours to be holy? Or to be holy in Christ? You see, if it is that somebody's a thief and they come to church and they say, I'm saved, what will characterize the thief? It is that they'll stop stealing right away. But if the thief comes to church and says, I'm saved, and then comes to the two bowls at the front here and takes the money and disappears with it, then he's not saved. It's not just that the thief steals less and less and less, but it is that they're changed. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 5 and 18. He who has been stealing, Ephesians 4 rather than verse 28, he who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Ephesians 5 and 18, the chapter we read. In the same way, drunkards who become Christians are to cease getting drunk on wine and be filled with the Spirit instead. Romans 6. Paul's spoken about this already when he says, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may live a new life. You see the purpose and what's happening? Verse 17 of chapter 6. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to what? Slaves to righteousness. And then in Romans 7 and verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, who, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And you see that theme running through. And there are plenty. I've got 10 verses here. Time's gone. But there are, I've got another at least 10 verses throughout the rest of the New Testament that proclaim this theme. What about in the Old Testament? We sometimes think, it's just New Testament. But the holy life is a new covenant life of which the prophets themselves spoke. Think about Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Prophet saying, the people of God meditate upon God's law and are eager to do it. That's covenant life. That's the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What about Ezekiel 11 and verse 19 onwards? I will give them an undivided heart, put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Imagine that. That this God would be our friend, and to be our friend in Christ. What about Ezekiel 36? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. In other words, justification leads to sanctification, which expresses itself in holy living, which manifests itself in walking in the Spirit and not walking according to the flesh. So the supernatural that is needed is spiritual heart surgery. That's what we need. So in this verse, we've got the purpose of redemption, we've got the requirement of holiness. Let's move on quickly because time's running out. We've got the life of the redeemed. And the life of the redeemed, so that we walk according to the Spirit, means that we need power to live this new covenant life. And God gives us the power that we need. How? Let me give you some seed points. First is the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. You're not a Christian unless the Spirit indwells us. Sin still dwells in us. Romans 7, 17 and 20, we spent time in this. But if we're Christians, the Spirit of God dwells in us as the resident boss, the resident king, and it is that he helps us in terms of war against the flesh. Now that's important. Why? Because it's saying to us that no Christian is alone. No Christian is alone. How often as Christians do we come to the point where we say, no one understands me. No one knows how alone I am, not even God. That's unbiblical. Because if it is that your faith and trust is in God, and you're justified and you're being sanctified, then of necessity you are not alone. You may feel that you are alone, but you are not alone. Four times in Romans 8, from verses 8 to 11 when we come to it, we read of Christ or of the Holy Spirit living in God's people. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now the amazing thing is, there the word temple, there were two words that he could have used. There was one word that spoke about the outer environs of the temple, but there was the other word that spoke about the Holy of Holies. That place that could only be entered into one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, and not without blood. And that's the word that Paul uses. That's how intimate and how close God is to us and we are to God. Your body is that Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit. And it is that the Holy Spirit directs us and empowers us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, or to put it differently, to do the will of God. It is that the Spirit then provides that power that we need to love one another. Galatians 5 and verse 13, serve one another in love. Are we doing that? And he says, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, it's difficult at times, isn't it? To love your neighbor as yourself. But know this, for your neighbor, sometimes it's difficult for them to love you as they love themselves as well. And we need to remember that. And love is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, against such there is no law. No law. So that's saying to me this morning that this truth should cause us to examine our own lives. Are we in first love? Or have we fallen from first love in our marriage with Christ? What about our relationship with God? Have we fallen from our first love? And is it that there are other things that are encroaching and are leading, as it were, almost to a disillusionment, and a dissolution of our marriage? And the third thing that we have to help is the Word of God and the power of the Word of God. God says, my word is spirit and my word is life. But I honestly believe when I look at some of the modern philosophies of teaching, and even from the earliest years, I sometimes think, oh, where are they going? I can remember, it would be grade two probably, going into the class every morning. I must have been about, six, 7 years of age. And the teacher would have on the board the times tables. And every morning for months on end, we began each morning after a prayer and reading of the Bible, believe it or not. And this is in a state school way back in the 1960s. But every morning after that was done, we would go through the times tables. Two ones or two, two twos or four, two threes or six, bang, 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 three ones or three twos. Even as a seven-year-old, you got to the stage where you thought, oh, this is so boring. But you know, I'm so thankful that it was drummed into me. Why? Because the times when the batteries run out of my calculator and I'm stuck and somebody will say, well, we can't work it out. And I go, no, this is it. How do you know that? I said, because it was drummed into me. I don't even have to think about it. 7-7 is 49. So on. Just there, it comes out. It's part of me. Oh, that the Word of God was like that. You don't have to think about it. Just pow. Power. Was that not the way that Christ, as Satan, sought to tempt him? Christ said immediately, without any hesitation, it is written, it is written, it is written. And the devil left him for a season. Came back, but left him. Because it was that in the combat with the evil one, the word was just coming. That two-edged sword, that hammer of God. And sometimes it is that that's the problem that's ours. That we don't know the word of God as we should. One of the things that I suppose should be embarrassing to us, when you come across the Muslims in our generation, one thing you've got to hand to them, they know their Quran. They memorize it. Precept by precept, line by line, chapter and verse, and so on. And they can just quote it. And then you come to the Christian church. I think it goes something like this. Is it any wonder that we're anemic and weak? And then we need to remember that it's God the Father himself who assists us. Listen to Philippians 2 from verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. That's what the Father is doing. He works in us what is pleasing to him. And God's eternal purpose is what Paul is saying in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's the Father's eternal purpose for us in Jesus Christ. And again, there are many scriptures that make this abundantly clear. Ephesians 1 and 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, to fulfill it, the righteous requirement of the law. 2 Timothy 1 and 9, the Father who has saved us and called us to a holy life in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:19, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn from wickedness in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. But just as he who's called you is holy, Peter says, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see what a completeness there is in it? It's all or nothing. And it's saying to us that holy living is proof of justification. And that you cannot walk according to the flesh and at the same time claim to be a believer. And a Christian's walk, the Christian pilgrimage, is powered and controlled and directed not by sin, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. What sort of walk are we having each day? I mean, probably some thought at the beginning I'd lost my mind in quoting Monty Python. But do you see how applicable it is? Is your walk a silly walk? And silly because it is that you're making claims that aren't true. Is your walk a silly walk because it's denigrating the office of a believer that you're saying it is yours? Or is it that your walk is a walk of the pilgrim? Because God's people are on a pilgrimage journey. The world is not our home. And we forget that. But if it is that we are those who know of the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, then let us remember the highway that we walk on, even as Isaiah said. Let me conclude with Isaiah 35. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed of the Lord, those who have met the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in them, only the righteous and the redeemed of the Lord will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. And then listen to this. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Hallelujah! Really? Yet at times we're so miserable. No. If it is that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us and we walk according to the Spirit, it can be nothing else. May it be that our pilgrimage would be a glorious one. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Eternal, never blessed God, our Father, it is that we have to confess that often our walk is not as it should be. It is that at times we do not keep the balance. And because of this, we stumble in our spiritual experience. And it is that so often we do not keep the balance of your word or of your law in our lives. But we thank you that you are the God who comes to us even as we stumble. And it is, you say to us, it is I, do not be afraid, get up. And we pray, Father, that even today that we might know of our pilgrimage continuing through this world, that even as we would profess, many if not all of us, to be those who are justified by faith in Christ, that we might know that our walk, our demeanor, our attitude one to another, that it speaks clearly and loudly of the fact and the truth of our justification. Help us, Lord, to be those who are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. And if it is that we have grieved the Spirit, as no doubt we do from time to time, help us then immediately, O Lord, to have recourse to the shed blood of Christ and to confess our sin and to trust in his finished work. We thank you, Lord, that over the past months we have been allowed to work through Romans 7 and on into the real end of it in verse 4 of chapter 8. And we pray that all that we've learned and considered from your law and about your law, and Paul's spiritual autobiography as he gives it to us, we pray that these teachings might not just be, as it were, to titillate our intellect, but we pray, O Lord, that it might be that which is lived out and realized in our day-to-day walk through this world. So, Lord, go with us in the remainder of this your day. Forgive sin and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.